First Peter chapter 4. Please turn in your Bibles. This is the last section of the main body of Peter's first epistle. In it, he has been exhorting his readers to not compromise in their Christian conduct because of the hostility they are experiencing from their non-Christian communities. That's a challenge that is timeless for those who would follow Christ. Believers are always and constantly faced with the decision to either conform to the practices of their surrounding culture and be spared the negative consequences of such behavior, or to be true to the example of Jesus and experience the world's scorn. Where you're going to find as you go to the 11 o'clock service this morning, Cindy and I heard it, just Dan's message is the perfect illustration to our passage this morning. I'm going to refer to it again, but in the person of Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, but a secret one because of the Jews who, at the cross of Christ, decided to go ahead and experience the world's scorn and be true to the example of Jesus. And Peter has set forth this bold claim most recently in chapter 3, verse 17, that it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. And Jesus himself was the supreme example of that posture. He endured the ultimate suffering for doing good, dying a vicarious, atoning death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God against sin, and in doing so, he conquered death and made possible for all who belong to him the reconciliation with God that brings us the gift of life. And 1 Peter is very much about life, true life, living after Christ. Not the kind of life that many of us think we want to live, but true life after Christ. And so now in these final verses of the section, the apostle urges upon his readers the same intent and purpose as they have observed in their Lord in his life and suffering. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're going to talk about what that means, that he has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what we have here is a call to distinctive Christian living First, in the first few verses, under the watchful eyes of a hostile world, hostile to Christ, hostile to his people, hostile to Christianity. And then in the latter verses, verses 7 through 11, within the Christian community itself. Peter sees the church as a unique and different colony in an alien world, but whose inhabitants are being tempted to conform to that world in order to make their lives more comfortable. You know, I think we understand that intuitively. We don't want to wear different clothes from other people. We don't want to have a different diet from other people. We don't want to walk differently or talk differently. We don't want obstacles to the things that we want to do. We don't want people to oppose us. And there's great temptation to adapt our behavior to some kind of external norm in order to enjoy what is perceived to be a comfortable life. And there's great irony then in that enigmatic saying that Jesus said back in Mark chapter 8, that whoever wishes to save his life must lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And so that sounds like a contradictory statement. If you want to save your life, then lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. And so from one perspective, that is contradictory. But the Bible encourages us to view things from an eternal perspective. And you see that in our passage there in verse 7. There will be an end of all things. And everything that is necessary for that end to come has been accomplished already. And connected with that end is the judgment that will come from the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead, and to whom we must give account. Therefore, as verse 2 suggests, some consideration ought to be given to how we as individuals live out the rest of the time in the flesh. So what Peter is saying is, don't live like you did in the past. Live with an eye to the end of all things. Live today with the end in sight. Someone once said that faith is not so much trying to believe in spite of the evidence, it's daring to do right regardless of the consequences. So it's easier to do that if you live with this eternal perspective. And daring to do right is kind of what Peter is saying in the first verse. Following in the example of Christ, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Jesus suffered and died in the flesh. He dared to do God's will for him, regardless of the horrible consequences. And his victory over sin and death upon the cross is the ultimate proof that suffering can lead to victory over sin and the forces of evil. But the way Peter phrases it here is that Jesus has ceased from sin. That doesn't imply, of course, that somehow Jesus struggled with sin like we do, and now he's finally finished with it. His death put an end to his own personal struggle with sin. That's not what Peter is saying. Something perfectly clear in the New Testament is that Jesus never sinned. In fact, Peter said it in this letter in chapter 2, verse 22. He said, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What he's saying here is that this was his purpose. The reason that he suffered in the flesh is that he had resolved to put an end to sin. Or as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, he died to sins. He died for sins. So the sense of it is that Christ is through with sin because he has dealt with it once for all, and he no longer has to do anything else about sin in order to deal with it. And we need to be armed with the same purpose that he had. We ought to make it our determination to live lives that are finished with sin. And that's a similar thought to one that we see from the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, a passage that you're going to be familiar with. But remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul asked the question there. He says, are we to continue in sin? And his answer, after he says, may it never be, God forbid, may it never be, his answer is, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And what he meant by that, and I think what Peter means here, is that in Christ, believers have themselves died to sin along with him, and in him we have been raised up to new life with him, a new life free from sin. In fact, Paul uses back in Romans 6 the figure of baptism to make his point. And you notice that Peter, if you weren't here the last time in chapter 3, just a few verses up in chapter 3, verse 21, Peter's talking about baptism. So there's a connection here between the ordinance of baptism and what is symbolized in baptism with what Peter is talking about here and with what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. We've been buried figuratively with Jesus as you go into the waters of baptism. We've been buried with him in the death, and then we're raised up with him to newness of life. And it's a picture of that. And Paul goes on to say that what Christians need to do then is to believe what is true about themselves. In Romans 6, verse 11, he says, therefore reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So believe what is true about you. And I think Peter has much the same idea in mind here. He says, arm yourselves with the same resolve that Christ had in putting sin to death. In other words, believe it and live it. And so we see this illustration, or you'll see if you go here, Dan, in a few minutes, of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. The gospel writers say that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had become a Christian. But he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. But something happened at the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea was strengthened to, in fact, Mark says, this was a man waiting for the kingdom of God. He became strengthened to live lives not based upon fear, not based upon conforming to some expectation out of fear, but to live his life in the light of the kingdom of God that was coming and his security in Christ and the great joy that was set before him and set before every one of us in Jesus. He spells that out more as he goes along in verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So that's what the same purpose as Jesus had looks like when a person is duly armed. We are by nature a lustful people. All people are. We love the world and the things of the world, and many of us love it hard. We love the things of the world. John spoke of that. The Apostle John spoke of that in 1 John 2:16 when he said that when he spoke of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He said those lusts were not from the Father, but they were from the world. So Peter is urging his readers to not live like that, but according to the will of God. For him, believers ought to view life in this way, before conversion and after conversion. And he states plainly in verse 3 that you've had enough of that before conversion life. He says the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course, and then he lists them, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and then these abominable idolatries. Now, this is a life he's describing here, characterized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and a rejection of God's will for our lives. And he suggests, almost sarcastically, that they've had enough of that kind of life. You have this picture of like someone talking to someone who's clearly drunk, and you say to him, you know, I think you've had enough. No kidding. You've had enough. That's what Peter is suggesting. But the kind of life described here is not one that is at all unusual in the unbelieving world. We see it all the time, don't we? He calls it the desire of the Gentiles. That's his way of saying it's the desire of unbelievers. They're weighed down with sensuality and selfish lusts and pleasure seeking. This idolatry, okay, there was this explicit idolatry that the pagans engaged in, but we have our own idolatries today. People are idol worshipers. They worship money or they worship prestige. So this fits our own day quite well. You know, we live in a pluralistic world in which people believe all the craziest kinds of things and adopt the goofiest kinds of philosophies. But the one thought, the one concept, the one expression that the world won't accept is Christianity. You know, this tolerant world that we're in, this pluralistic society, becomes very intolerant when it comes to the true faith. But Peter says in verse 4 that these believers he's writing to used to run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, B.C., before conversion. That's how they used to live their lives, too. Dissipation sounds like an awful kind of thing, and it is. It refers to a state of being hopelessly sick on account of foolish overindulgence. That's the word that was used of the prodigal son. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, that was a life of dissipation that he lived. Its end is disaster, but those enslaved by it are either ignorant of that or they don't care about it. They can't break its hold. It's a waste of a life, dissipation is. And Peter is saying, you once ran with them, now you don't, and they're taken aback by it. It disturbs them. He says they malign you. In other words, these Christians' behavior after conversion, rather than leading these people to repent of their own dissipation, instead finds them continuing to reject God's call for holiness and therefore maligning those who used to behave in the same way that they're still behaving. Now, why do they do that? Why do unbelievers malign believers? Well, I think we know why intuitively. They do it in order to ameliorate their guilt. The Christian's new behavior makes them feel inferior. It makes them feel less virtuous. Why don't they run with us anymore? That's the question they ask. They think they're better than us. They're condemning us. Now, sometimes, regrettably, that happens. A person becomes a new creature in Christ by the grace of God, and then he immediately turns around and acts superior to those that he used to run with. He's been saved by God's grace, and now all of a sudden he's Mr. Virtuous, and he's in their face with it. But I think we all know that even when a Christian lives a life characterized by humility and in a non-censorious manner, the reaction's usually the same. They malign you. They don't like it. Now, Dan found a perfect story from literature that illustrates this, and so I'm going to just steal it from him. In ancient Greece, there was a man whose name was Aristides, and he was an outstanding man of high character, virtuous man, and because of that, they called him Aristides the Just. But somewhere in his life, he was put on trial for something that he had not done. He was innocent, but he was falsely accused. And a citizen of Athens came up to him, not knowing who he was, but was soliciting his vote to vote against Aristides the Just. And Aristides, understanding that he didn't know that he was Aristides, asked him, he said, you know, what harm has Aristides done to you? And the man said, none. I'm just tired of hearing him spoken of as Aristides the Just. Don't like that. Well, people don't like being reminded of what they lack themselves by what others have in contrast. And that, frankly, is why many people don't like Christians. It's not because Christians are necessarily overtly or belligerently offending them. It's rather that their conduct throws into bold contrast their own behavior. So they treat them with scorn or malign them or worse. Reminds me of a funny line I once heard from Dr. Johnson about what the missionary said as he was being thrown into the boiling pot of water. He said, at least they'll get a little religion. Or he said, at least they'll get a taste of religion. Well, they don't like the taste very much. But unbelievers cannot escape their own condemnation. By persecuting Christians, they're siding against God. And for that reason, they will come under God's judgment. Peter reminds his readers of that in verse 5, that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, everybody, no one is excluded, will have to give an account to the judge of the universe who stands ready to judge. And only those who are found in Christ will find that their judgment has been borne by him. That was what Peter meant back in chapter 2. Remember passage about the cornerstone, verse 6. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in me, in him, will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So that doom is something that can come at any time, just as death can come at any time. As Peter says here, God is ready to judge. So the phrase the living and the dead stands for everyone. But the mention of the dead prompts him to go on to say in verse 6 that the gospel has for this reason been preached even to the dead. And that phrase, it just doesn't sound right, does it? When you say it, it can be confusing. In fact, some in the past have conjectured that this indicates somehow that there is a kind of second chance where people who have not believed in this life, they die and then they get a second chance. The gospel is preached to them again as they are facing judgment. And then when they really understand the certainty of judgment, then they repent, then they believe, and they can be saved. But that can't be true. We know that from many places of Scripture, and we know that for many reasons. The author of Hebrews wrote that it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Once to die, and then comes judgment. And it doesn't fit the context. What would have been the point of his warning to unbelievers in verse 5 that God is ready to judge them, only to quickly add, but that's okay, you're going to get another chance after you've died, and then you find yourself in the predicament that you're in? No, this verse speaks of the hope that believers have of eternal life after death. In fact, let's read it again without separating these two clauses. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So the dead are those who had heard the gospel and believed. He's thinking of dead Christians. They too had been judged in the flesh as men when they lived. And the maligning of Christians is a universal and timeless condition. But now these dead are living in the Spirit by the power of God. Now, there's a wonderful illustration, I think, of this in Acts chapter 7 in the life of Stephen. So turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Stephen was a faithful, godly man in the early church. He served as one of the church's first deacons. And he's been arrested, and he's giving his defense before the Jewish authorities, who are going to have him stoned to death. And in verse 54, you kind of reach the climax, Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard the end of his defense, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This enraged them even more. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen is now dead, but he had the gospel preached to him. He believed, and he now lives in the Spirit by the power of God. And there's great encouragement to believers in this truth. And Dan will reiterate it, or not reiterate it, he'll say it very well in his sermon this morning. But there's no need to compromise in the face of ridicule and abuse from this unbelieving world that we live in. An incredible and glorious end is in store for each and every one of us, no matter what we endure here. And that end, Peter says, is near. That doesn't mean that the Apostle Peter thought the end of all things was necessarily going to occur in a very short time period. He may have thought that personally, but that's not his intent here. He simply means that there is nothing left that remains to be done in order for God to bring about the consummation of the ages. He said much the same thing at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope because Christ has been raised, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready. There's that word again. Ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's ready. It's imminent. God is ready, and he's accomplished all that is necessary. The only thing that God is waiting for, I think we can say this, is the thing that Peter is going to say in his next letter in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where he says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting for all the sheep to come to their shepherd. In the meantime, as was said at the beginning, we're called to distinctive living, the kind of life that he's been describing before the fallen world, but also the kind of behavior that ought to characterize us within the family of God, amongst ourselves, the people in this room, the people in this church, the people in the body of Christ. And that's what he describes in these final verses of chapter 4. We won't spend as much time on them. But recognizing that the end can come at any time, that ought to be incentive to live godly Christian lives. So he says in verse 7, "Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." While we live, we ought to make it our aim to be in the right frame of mind and spirit so that we might pray as we ought. So prayer is the first thing he mentions in regard to how we ought to live our lives. Now, that's what his first concern is. The fact that the end of all things could come at any moment ought to be a cause, not for fatalism, but for prayer. And we're reminded of, I think, the parable of the talents. The master is returning sometime. He's ready to return, and the good and faithful servant is the one who is found busy at his return. He's mindful of being reunited with him, and therefore he's busy doing what his master has instructed him to be doing. We know that parable. The master's coming back. When he comes back, let's be doing what he wants us to be doing. So again, we ask ourselves, as we often do as we study the scriptures, how much do we pray? How much do each of us individually go to the Lord and commune with him and praise him and pray and petition him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, Jesus came time and again back to Peter, back to those disciples, found them sleeping, but he had told them, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Well, Peter failed then, but he had learned a difficult lesson. He had learned the importance of prayer. He knew that in order for him to be able to be about his master's business, in order for him to be able to persevere in the faith and be able to serve him and make good use of the talents that he had given him, that he had to be a person of prayer, and we do too. If we want to live that life after Christ, we have to be people of prayer. You know, out in the business world, those who want to be successful, there's no end to the number of books that you can read that help you and give many of them very good. Give good advice on how to be successful. But how much more important then in the most critical discipline of life that we heed the instruction that God himself has given to us. And prayer is the first resource that Peter commends. Until the end, we ought to be watchful and prayerful. We also ought to love one another. You notice in these next few verses, in verses 8 through 10, the repetition of this reflexive pronoun, one another. Verse 8, see it? Love, be fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, serve one another. So within the community of the faithful, within the church, there ought to be a real sense of outwardness. It's kind of an awkward word. I think it's a real word, but there ought to be this sense of outwardness. Christians ought to be other-oriented, not inwardly obsessed like we so often in our ruts tend to be. And love is the epitome of a selfless approach to life in that it adopts as the most important thing what is beneficial first to the object of one's love. So it would make sense then that love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not easily offended. It doesn't delight in other people's weaknesses and failures. Rather, it looks for ways to overcome them. And one of the best expressions of this New Testament agape love is the practice of hospitality. So that's what Peter urges in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That word hospitable literally means love for strangers. And since he has in mind hospitality to one another, we infer that he's speaking of hospitality to other believers. Maybe believers who aren't necessarily in our smaller group of friends. They aren't necessarily those that we know as well as others, those we're closest to. There are two ways to practice that kind of hospitality. We can do it under compulsion and complaining all the time, or we can do it without complaining. You know, in the first century, I think you know this, travel was not quite the fun thing that it is today. It was harder. There were few inns, and the inns that were there tended to be filthy, even dangerous, overcrowded. So Christian hospitality often took the form of taking in strangers into your home to spend the night. We still do that today, less so, I think, for the simple reason that hotels, motels, you can find them that are generally nice, not that expensive. And also because many people, I think, prefer to stay in a hotel rather than in someone's home. Not always. But we can still practice hospitality by extending warmth and welcome to those who come into our midst. We can open our home to them. We can have them to dinner. We can reach out to them in order to make them feel comfortable and welcome. I've said this before, but it pains me to know that sometimes people come into Believer's Chapel and they don't find us to be a hospitable group of people. Not always. Generally, that's not true, but sometimes it happens. And it's incumbent upon all of us, each and every one of us at Believer's Chapel, in this community of faith, to make sure that that doesn't happen and that we are hospitable to people that come into our midst. Again, it's an attitude of looking outside ourselves to others, to lifting up our eyes from my conversation with James and chit-chatting about this and that, to see the world, to see who else is there. And God has given each person a means to do that. God has given each person within the body of Christ a special gift, as Peter puts it in verse 10, so that they might employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One of the blessings that we have as believers in this new life in Christ is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences of His indwelling presence is the repeated New Testament doctrine of spiritual gifts given to every believer. Now, Peter only mentions them in summary here, dividing the gifts into speaking gifts and serving gifts. But the Apostle Paul, in other places, describes them in more detail, listing them in their various manifestations as they had appeared in the church. We won't take the time to look at them here, but you can find those in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And what Paul teaches is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes to each believer at least one spiritual gift to be used in serving one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, he writes that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he writes, the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So we see that every believer has been given a spiritual gift, not according to what he or she may wish he had, but according to the sovereign will of God. And the purpose of the gift is the common good of the church. It's to be used in serving one another. And so Peter reinforces that here. Since each one has received a special gift, each one ought to use it. Each ought to employ it. Get this in serving one another. That's how we're supposed to use our gift. That means that everyone here in this room, believers in Christ, has at least one spiritual gift, and God is telling us to use it. Not for self-aggrandizement, to show or prove anything to anybody, but out of love for one another. This outwardness to serve one another. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, when we exercise our gift, however haltingly we may do it, however reluctantly we may do it, we may be confident that God will use our exercising of our gift if we are doing it in a posture of total dependence upon Him, total reliance upon God, looking to Him to bless through us. Well, these gifts assume all manner of expression. Verse 10 describes them as the outflowing of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold means literally multicolored, diverse, a multitude of different manifestations. There's no end, in other words, to the variety of expressions of the grace of God and the gifts he's given believers. Just as no two teachers teach in the same way, so those who help or serve or give or show mercy or give wise counsel, they all exercise these gifts in different ways that reveal the many-splendored grace of God. It's a kaleidoscope of the grace of God as his believers exercise their gifts serving one another. So when believers refrain from exercising their gifts and serving the body, we're prevented from enjoying the unique gifts of grace that God intends them to extend to us in their own very special way. Each individual way, each individual person has a different way of manifesting God's grace in helping and loving his fellow Christian. It really is an issue of stewardship, and that's what Peter actually says. Since you have a gift which has been entrusted to you, then be a good steward of God's grace to you and employ it. Use it. And the result, as the church is blessed and served by you in so many amazing ways, is that, as Peter concludes in verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is right and fitting that our Lord Jesus, who endured so much suffering in our place, in order that he might serve us in the greatest way anyone has ever served another, that it's only right that he receive the glory and the dominion. Every believer in him has the great privilege of extending that glory to God through Christ as we use our gifts to serve others for whom Christ suffered. And as we live distinctive Christian lives after Christ in the midst of this unbelieving, hostile world, not compromising our behavior for the sake of the world's approval, but looking instead to the true life that is theirs because of him and his obedient death at the cross. Near the end of Dan's sermon this morning, he quotes Hebrews 13:13-14. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's the life of the Christian who has armed himself with the same purpose as Christ. It's a life of faith. It's not always easy, but it's the life that God has called us to in him. Let's ask the Lord to strengthen us to do that. Father, thank you for these words from your Apostle Peter. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. And we have said before, he is much more than our example. He is our substitute. He died on the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, we are who we are. We have the promises that you have so graciously given to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, because we're not looking for this city, but the city which is to come. Give us grace to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.